Well, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 is where we were at, working through the book of Colossians. The song that we just sang, Hallelujah, All I Have is Christ, and in many ways I consider to be kind of a theme song for the book of Colossians, because that's really what Paul is trying to address, get across, is that Christ is sufficient. If you have Christ, you have everything you need. You don't need anything else. And really getting, wrapping our minds around that is important. And that's why we have books like Colossians and others as well. Well, I want to read the text to begin this morning. Beginning in verse 24 of Colossians chapter 1, it says this, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to proclaim Christ. Father, it's my desire, and I know it's the desire of the leadership here as well, that we would be a church that proclaims Christ, that lives for Christ, that exalts Christ in our interactions and in our daily lives, as well as what we do here at the worship service. And I pray that you would help this take place at this church. I pray, even for the message this morning, that you would help me, Lord. I pray that I would not get in the way of what you would say to your people this morning, Lord, but that you would speak and that we would exalt Christ. I pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the history of the evangelical church in America is a very fascinating study. There's a book, and I always talk about books, and I love when you guys come to me and say, hey, I got that book that you talked about, mentioning the Puritans. You say, I don't understand half of the words that they're saying. It's because we don't talk like they did 400 years ago. But this book's a little more contemporary. It's written by a man named Ian Murray. It's called Evangelicalism Divided. And he talks about the history of evangelicalism in the last 50 years. And it's very interesting to see what has happened. And as you trace the church throughout history, even in the last 50 years, you're going to see how the popular church is kind of bending to the culture. And this is to be expected, really. Paul himself told Timothy, in 2 Timothy, he said, "In the last days, people will no longer endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate teachers in accordance with their own desires." And that's exactly what you see. You see people moving away from biblical principles of how not just to be in church, but how to live their lives, and they're moving towards whatever they desire. Now, the slogan of the evangelical church in America could be, "There's a church for that." I remember when iPhone first came out, and I'm sure all of you have iPhones, right? Yeah. There was a little slogan they had, "There's an app for that." Whatever you want to do with your iPhone, there's an app for that. You could, you know, track your mileage. If you're pregnant, you could track how many weeks your baby's been born. If you exercise, you can run around, and it'll tell you how many miles and tenths of a mile and hundredths of a mile that you have been running. Well, there's an app for that. Well, the slogan of our church could be, "There's a church for that." There's cowboy church, real-life church, trendy church, cool church, authentic church, relevant church, church for people who don't like church. I've seen that. It's a slogan that churches have. Come to this church if you don't like church. All right. There's traditional church, you know, stodgy church, I guess you could call it. Contemporary church, fun church, feel-good church, happy clappy church. There's angry church. Some people like angry church. Probably been to some angry churches. Lots of different churches. And they're full of people who sadly don't know what the ministry of the church is to be about. This is a concern for me, of course, as a pastor, especially when I think about our church. There are lots of different trends out there. There are plenty of methods that we can perhaps glean from. Lots of buzzwords that get thrown around. I read an article recently that suggested it's time for the church to ditch cultural relevance. I mean, that was really the trend for many years, is the church has to be relevant, has to be culturally relevant. Well, they've suggested a new slogan, contextual reality. Now, if you're as confused as I am, I see some eyebrows furrowing, and that's kind of what I did when I read the word, contextual reality. What is contextual reality? I'm not sure the author knows, but based on the article, he's pretty sure of two things. One, it's way better than cultural relevance. And two, it's how Jesus lived. And that's kind of what you get from the article. Well, I like what one commentator said. He said, instead of focusing on contextual reality, why not focus on textual reality? And I thought to myself, amen. Amen. And I don't want to just pick fun at buzzwords and things like that. Those things can have their place. But my concern is that we think about those things and methods and all of these different things that we want to do and see and how we want the church to be structured. We forget that what we need to be focusing on is the textual reality. I believe textual reality. Now I have to explain what I mean by that. I'll explain it to you. The inspired, authoritative Word of God is the only reality worth knowing, living, and proclaiming. That's what I mean by textual reality. You see, the key to an enduring ministry, it's faithfulness. Not to cultural trends, not to methods and movements, not even to traditions. It's faithfulness to the Word of God. That's the key to an enduring ministry. And God himself said this in Isaiah 40, and it's repeated again in 1 Peter 1:24. Said this, and you probably have this memorized. Maybe you memorized it when you were in Awana years and years ago. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but what? The word of the Lord remains how long? Forever, you see? Fads, they come and go. Methods can have their place, but God's word exalted, God's word proclaimed, God's word understood and applied, all of its promises, all of its instructions carefully taught in such a way that all of you people, including myself, come under its authority. That is the heart of faithful ministry. It's when God's word is lived out by people whose hearts have been changed by his grace, and they learn to love like Jesus. This was the heart of the Apostle Paul's ministry. That's why at the end of his life, the Apostle Paul is about ready to get his head chopped off, if I can speak crudely. And he's writing a letter to his protege, Timothy. And he's saying, Timothy, don't worry about all that junk. You preach the word. He says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that the word of God is profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So preach the word, Timothy. And then he says the verse that I had mentioned at the beginning, a time will come when people will no longer endure what? Sound doctrine. Paul understood this. You see, it was the passion of the Apostle Paul to see lives changed through the preaching and teaching of God's word. This is really what he's been talking about since the very beginning of Colossians. First, if you recall, the first eight verses, he thanks God. He says, I thank God for you. Why? Because they heard the message preached and believed. And what was the evidence that the Apostle Paul saw? He saw that the love that they had for all of the saints. You believed the message, and I know that you've believed it because you're loving one another. So what was next? Well, you know the gospel. My work here is done. Let's move on. No, verse 9 says, and so, Since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with what? The knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and insight. See, but they knew the gospel. What else did they need? No, he asked that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and insight. You see, the gospel was just the introduction. There was more of Christ for them to learn and apply. See, the goal of his preaching is not professions of faith. It is total commitment to Christ in every area of life. That was Paul's goal in ministry. That's the goal. They understood the gospel, and that's true, and praise God for that. In fact, Paul rejoices in that. But they were still weak, still susceptible to error, still prone to fall back into sinful patterns of thinking that caused them to doubt the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. See, we're still prone to that, aren't we? See, Paul's life was committed to not only seeing people saved, but seeing the church come to maturity in Christ. This is what he agonized over. I believe one of the most difficult things the Apostle Paul endured was the weakness and immaturity of some of the believers he ministered to. To see people saved by God's grace grieve the Spirit of God by choosing the fleeting pleasures of sin. How hard that must have been for the Apostle Paul, especially since he knew that Jesus Christ, in all of his fullness, is all we need for true and lasting joy. He's everything. He's all we need for joy. He's all we need for contentment. If only we would know. And you read through the epistles of the Apostle Paul, and you'll see him do this time and time again. In Ephesians 3, he says, oh, if you would just know to be able to comprehend what is the height and breadth and length and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge, so that you could be filled with the fullness of God. I think C.S. Lewis captured this very well when he said this: it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. See, Paul passionately desired people to know Christ. And Galatians 4 gives us insight into his heart. Verse 19, he says to the church in Galatia, who is really struggling with a lot of terrible things. He says, my little children, in whom I am again in anguish of childbirth. Now, I don't know what that feels like. And I don't think the Apostle Paul understood what that felt like. But he's saying this before a time when epidurals were invented. Okay, childbirth was no easy task, and some of you women know exactly what I'm talking about. And now he's comparing his anguish in what he's trying to accomplish to the anguish a woman experiences in childbirth. And what is he trying to accomplish? It says right there in the verse, I am in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That was his desire. And he saw the beginning of that in Colossae. But he knew that their faith was being threatened. And so he writes this letter to encourage them to press on into maturity. You see, the gospel is the introduction. The gospel is the seed that gets planted in your heart. And he wants to see that seed grow into a full tree that produces fruit. That was his desire. There's so much more of Christ to enjoy. There is. And it's only when we yield our lives to him can we know true, lasting joy and fellowship. Jesus is enough. That's why that hymn says, all I have is Christ. Well, he wants to provide a foundation for that. So in verses 15 through 23, and this is all review, going through the first chapter. In verses 15 through 23, he provides the foundation of that. The goal is total commitment to Christ in every area of life, is there a better way to start than to make it abundantly clear that Jesus Christ is the reason for the whole creation? I don't think so. I mean, this is bedrock. See, Jesus is not only the purpose of all creation, he is the source of life for the reconciled creation. And we talked about this last week. Death has entered our world along with every form of evil through sin. Remember, Jesus didn't create sin. That's on us. God did not bring rebellion into this world. We've sinned against God. We've rebelled against his purpose for creation. And as a result, we deserve his judgment. But instead of giving us what we deserve, he has reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son. And he promises that we can be forgiven if we turn from our sins and trust in Christ. That's the promise of the gospel. That's the promise. And he says that there will come a time when God will create the world, recreate the world. He'll reconcile the world, and this is what we talked about. And this is what we look forward to as Christians. He will right every wrong. He will destroy sin forever. And unless we turn from our sins and place our trust fully in Christ, that includes us. It's a very clear promise in Scripture. But it doesn't have to be any of us, you see? Because Christ has done everything we need. This is the heart and soul of Christianity. It's rebellious creatures who deserve death and God's judgment are, because of his great love, reconciled to God through Jesus. And once their relationship to God is restored, he becomes their heavenly Father. And then they begin the process of becoming like Jesus to a world that needs Christ. That's the progression. But how does a person do that? Do we get saved and then just kind of wait for God to usher us into Christ's likeness? I wish. Oh, that would be easy, wouldn't it? If there was like a button that we had to push to give us perfect patience, to give us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. Oh, that would be great, wouldn't it? I asked my seminary professor in seminary if there was some button that I could push somewhere. He laughed at me. How do we do that? I'll tell you how. It's through the careful study and application of God's word in every area of life. It's through prayer, begging God to change us, help us, give us his Holy Spirit. It's through fellowship, where we get together with the body of Christ and we rub the rough edges off of each other. That's how that's done. And do we commit to just the commands in Scripture? No, it's the promises as well, isn't it? I'll give you an example. Philippians 4:19 says, God will supply your needs according to the riches which are yours in Christ Jesus. So how do you apply that verse? I'll tell you how. If you're getting anxious about where your bank account is, or you're getting anxious about how much food is on the shelf, and you're a Christian, and you believe that promise in Scripture, and you know that God will richly supply your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus, you bank on that, you apply that to your life, and it changes your heart, changes your attitude, because you know God will take care of you. That changes you. It makes you more like Christ, who trusted his Father for everything. See, this was the ministry Paul was committed to. And in verses 24 through 29, he gives us a bit of an autobiography of ministry. One of the first things you'll notice in that passage is there's lots of first-person pronouns, lots of I's, lots of me's. See, he's telling us a little bit about himself and about his own ministry. This is an inspired window into his heart. And that lets us see what drove him to serve as he did. But before we dig into this text, what I'd like to do is address the Christian's call to ministry. Right? This is a bit of a, prolegomena is the fancy term, a bit of an introduction to the text. So you'll have to bear with me a little bit, because I think it's important for us to understand the Christian's call to ministry. You know, because sometimes when people think ministry, they think, well, that's got nothing to do with me. I'm not the minister. That guy up there that's yelling at me, he's the minister. Well, that's not biblical. So we got to address the Christian's call to ministry. But just to kind of sum up, so if you've been sleeping, go ahead and give your neighbor the elbow. It's going to sum up what I've said so far. So far, what we've talked about is Paul's sincere desire to see people come to maturity in Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul committed his whole life to. That's really all he cared about, was seeing people come to maturity in Christ. And in a very real sense, that's the mission and purpose of the church, isn't it? Right? To make disciples, to baptize them, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Right? That was Paul's commitment. Now, the primary means this is brought about is through the faithful preaching and teaching of God's word. Okay? So Paul makes very clear. In fact, that's one of the things that we're going to see, especially from verse 28 of our text. It talks about that. See, it's the Spirit of God working through the Word of God that not only saves people, but brings them into conformity with Christ. Now, I want to talk about the Christian's call to ministry before we get into Paul's philosophy of ministry, because I think it's important for us to understand how we fit into that purpose. Now, for those of you who might think, this isn't for me because I'm not in ministry, I want to make something very clear. Every Christian, in some capacity, is called by God to be a minister. That is what you are. If you are a Christian, you are a minister called by God to use your gifts to build the church. See, a minister is not a special title given to people who make a living from ministry. The word minister, it simply means servant. That's what it means. A minister is a servant. Diakonos, which is where we get the term deacon. That's all a deacon is. A deacon is a servant. It's a person who serves the church at the direction of Jesus Christ. Ministry is not something that's done by professionals. You were not saved by God so you could go to church and just be a consumer. You were saved by God to be a part of the church, which is the body of Christ, and minister. Now, will you be ministered to? Absolutely. That's a big part of it. We come and we use our gifts to minister, and then we're ministered to by others who use their gifts to minister. That's one of the things that makes the church wonderful. But you are to also use the gifts he gives you to build up the body through your ministry. You were saved to serve. Romans 12, which we'll look at in a little bit here. Romans 12, 6 says this, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Now, the gifts are various. Now, we all have different backgrounds, different things that we're interested in. But when those things come together and work in harmony, it weaves a beautiful tapestry, which is the church. See? Now, here's something interesting. When we think of spiritual gifts, you know, sometimes when we think of gifts from God, we think of, you know, houses or cars or things. That's not what, I mean, God can give us those things, and it might not be a gift, it might be a test. But spiritual gifts that God gives us, those, there's lots of different lists in the Bible. And sometimes we tend to think of, it's my gift, as if God is giving it to me. But that's not really the way to think about spiritual gifts. You see, God gives you a gift so you can minister to the church. So who's really getting the gift? The church. You just happen to be the conduit through which that gift ministers. You see? So when God gives us gifts, he's not giving them to us. He's giving them to the church, and we just happen to be the person through which that gift operates. You see? I mean, I have a gift of preaching and teaching. That's one of the gifts. That's just something that I do. We all have different gifts, and just because I get to stand up here every Sunday doesn't mean that I'm better than you or anything like that. This just happens to be my gift. But really, this isn't a gift that I have, that I keep for myself. This gift, if it's operating the way that it should be, is for you, right? So that it edifies you, so that you will grow, so that you'll be strengthened and encouraged. And this is just one of them. This is just one of them. They're various. They're various. Paul devoted three chapters in 1 Corinthians to this principle. The church is the body of Jesus Christ that is built up through the collective ministry of her members. which is all of you. The church is not a place where you fill up and leave. The church is an organism that you are a part of when you use your gifts to strengthen and edify each other, as well as bring the gospel to the community. And each person's giftings and focus will vary. And this is where a lot of churches get in trouble. You know, some will naturally be more focused on strengthening the fellowship within the body, while others will be very committed to outreach and evangelism. And sometimes what you have is you've got the outreach and evangelism people that are so passionate about that they think the strengthening of the body within people are just stupid and they don't care about other people. And I've seen this happen in churches. You know, or the people that care about the body think, oh, those outreach and evangelism folks, they don't care about sound doctrine. They just care about, you know, how many souls they can get to be saved. Wait a minute here. God gives us different gifts with different foci. Is that the right word? Where are the teachers? Focuses didn't sound right to me, so I just said foci. I don't know. But you understand what I mean, right? The focus will vary. Some of you might be a little prickly. Okay? But you've got great organizational skills. Some of you are very relational, but they couldn't administrate themselves out of a paper bag. Right? Very opposite extremes. And what you need is you need the strengths to cover the weaknesses. You need the strengths to cover the weaknesses. The bottom line is this: that's okay. We need all of you. The church needs all of you working together. We have different gifts that contribute to the ministry. We are all called to the ministry. This is what Romans 12 is all about. And I think in the future, I'd love to take a Sunday or two to preach on Romans 12 because it's very important that we understand this. And really, the gifting begins when you present your body as a living sacrifice, and then you understand that your mind is to be transformed by the Word of God. But to give you a little sampling, I want you to look at verse 4. So could you turn in Romans 12? Give you a minute to do that. It's important we understand how we fit into this. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says this: "For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." Now he's talking about the church. He's talking about the church and how it's built. It's through the ministry of each member. We are one body that ministers together. Now in verse 6, he begins to explain how that works. This is a verse I just read previously. He said, "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them." I love this. He's saying that the ministry of the church grows when the individual members function and minister using their unique gifts faithfully. Okay? That's how that works. Now, verse 6 continues, and we have a little sampling here. It says, "If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in his generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." We are all to exercise our gifts within the body to build the body of Christ. See, we're all ministers. That, of course, is not an exhaustive list of gifts. It's meant to show us the variety of gifts that God uses to build his church. See, every Christian is called to serve. You're like, oh man, one more thing to do. That overwhelms you. I got to ask, what are you doing? It's like, no, this is the only thing. This is your ambitions to serve Christ. Every Christian is called to serve. So in this discussion in faithful ministry, do not let that fact escape you. And as we study the key components of faithful ministry, consider how they could apply, how you could apply them to the unique ways that God has gifted you. Not everyone's going to be a teacher. Not everyone's going to have the spiritual gift of evangelism. We all have different gifts. We all have different gifts. Well, that's the introduction to the message. And don't worry, I'm not going to spend 50 or 60 minutes continuing on this. We'll continue it next week. But Here's the text. In this text, Paul gives us a detailed look into his own philosophy of ministry and provides 8 key principles of faithful ministry that honors Christ and serves his church. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to summarize them briefly. And in the coming weeks, we're going to look at them a little bit more in detail. Okay, there's 8 of them. So if you want to write down all 8, you can. And then as we study, you can fill in the details later. First is the right attitude. The right attitude. Verse 24 says, what? I rejoice. I rejoice. You need to have the right attitude. Oh, this is important. There's a lot of people out there that are ministering, a lot of people in church leadership that don't have the right attitude. They're angry, they're frustrated, they're pushing people around. You got to have the right attitude. Secondly, you need to have the right suffering. It's for the gospel. That's what he says, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. It's for the progression of the gospel. Thirdly, faithful ministry begins with the right calling. That's why I said every person is called by God to be a minister. You don't just decide one day that you're going to help God out. You know, God, you need some help here. Things aren't going well for you. No, we're called by God. And Paul understood this probably better than anyone. You'd read the experience he had at the Damascus Road. Wouldn't that be great to have that kind of experience? Boom! Okay, here's what I want you to do. Amen, Lord. Verse 25 says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. See, the ministry that Paul had was a ministry that was given to him by God. Fourth, ministry needs to have the right focus. It needs to have the right... And I'll tell you something. There's a lot of people who think they're called by God to do all sorts of things that isn't the right focus. And Paul understood. To make the word of God fully known. Now, the focus of any faithful ministry ultimately comes back to faithfulness to God's word. It's got to have the right focus. Fifth, a ministry that honors Christ needs to have the right subject. See, gospel ministry is all about making Jesus Christ known. That's what he says. It's all about Christ. He is the focus. He is the subject. So how do we do that? What is our method? Preach the gospel if necessary, use words? No. This is our method. This is the sixth principle, the right method. It's a ministry of proclamation. In other words, it's preaching. This, of course, specifically to Paul's ministry and preaching and teaching. You say, well, I can't be a minister unless I preach. No, but we'll get to that. But understand that it all focuses on Christ and exalting him. It needs to have the right method. Verse 28 says, him we proclaim. This is preaching. We preach Christ. That's our method. And we do so warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom. And you may not be a preacher, and that's okay. It doesn't mean you can't minister. But understand that the mission of the church is to preach Christ and to proclaim Christ and to have hearts and minds that are changed by that preaching and then minister. That's the method. And we warn people. We teach people. We admonish people. To what end? In other words, what's our goal? We got to have the right ambition. That's seventh, the right ambition. And I love this. That we may present everyone mature in Christ. See, the goal of ministry is to bring the gospel to individuals and continue to minister the word of God to them until they reach maturity in Christ. Right? Preaching, primary, loving, certainly, being kind to them, absolutely. Now, this is no easy task. It's not, is it? And you can shake your heads and say no. That's why the eighth principle is we need to have the right power. Paul understood this. The right power is this, Holy Spirit-empowered effort. We work towards this. We agonize over this with the energy that God works in us. You see, Him we proclaim, he says there in Colossians, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And then look at verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. God will work that in us if we're committed to it and if we pray about it. Got to have the right attitude, that's joy. Got to have the right suffering, that's for the gospel. Got to have the right calling, called by God. It's also the right focus, make the word of God fully known. The right subject is Jesus Christ. The right method is proclamation. The right ambition is presenting everyone mature in Christ. And the right power is Holy Spirit empowered effort. See, it all begins with Jesus. And it will all end with Jesus. And those of us who trust him for salvation understand that apart from repentance and faith in his sacrificial death on the cross, there's no hope for us. But we do have hope, don't we? We do have hope because of what Christ has done for us. It's a hope that we're about to celebrate right now as we go to the Lord's table. And I encourage you to remember the great sacrifice he made to reconcile us to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that you are King and that you are mighty. And I know, Lord, even as we study this passage, perhaps the reservation some people have in their mind, maybe they don't believe they're very good with words. This is a ministry of proclamation. Lord, I pray you would help them see their place and understand that even in setting things up, even in administrating, Lord, even at just being a friend to somebody is a ministry that can build up the body of Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would help us all see, not just that we're called to be a minister, but that you have gifted all of us in many different areas. Don't let anyone be discouraged in thinking that because their gift might not be as public or their gift might not be as strong or maybe they don't feel like they have the ability to think through things intellectually and things like that, that somehow they can't contribute, Lord. That's not true. Father, help every person in here know that a heart that is devoted to you, even if that person is deaf, dumb, and slow in speech, is a heart that you can use and a person that you can use mightily for your glory. God, you don't take pleasure in the legs of man, as we read in the psalm today. You take pleasure in those who hope in your steadfast love. God, I know that if together as a body, we can first and foremost hope in your steadfast love and bring every area of our lives into conformity with Christ, that you will use us mightily. And you will show that it's not about how talented we are or how much we can accomplish for the kingdom. It's about how willing we are to yield ourselves to you and come into conformity with Christ. And I know that if we can do that first and foremost, that you will use us. Because history proves that that's true. And I praise God for that. So help us be encouraged, Lord, knowing that you want to use us in ministry to minister to one another, Lord. And I pray for the rest of this study as we really get into the text there in 24 through 29, God, that you would help us understand it clearly. I pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.